On the 20th of August 1940, I just realised that that's 66 years ago this week, isn't it? The 20th of August 1940, the then Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave a speech in the House of Commons in which he said, "Never in the history of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." And the few, of course, that Churchill was referring to were the elite group of ace fighter pilots who fought in what became known as the Battle of Britain. I didn't know this, but this early part of World War II is considered by historians to be the first major conflict in the history of the world that was fought in the sky. Didn't know that. It lasted for over 3 months. Germany had quickly conquered France and were intending to invade the UK. But in order to do that, they needed to control the English Channel. And so the German Air Force, said that like a Scouser, didn't I? The German Air Force therefore launched a ferocious bombing campaign. On that day, I looked up Churchill's speech, and on that day he began his speech by saying, I quote, "The gratitude of every home goes out to the British airmen who, undaunted by the odds, unwearied in their constant challenge and mortal danger, are turning the tide of the world war by their prowess and by their devotion." 4 days before this speech in the House of Commons, Churchill had visited the Royal Air Force command bunker in Uxbridge. And he was deeply moved as he saw for himself that the whole direction of the war lay in the hands of these few brave pilots. And apparently, Churchill turned spontaneously to his major general at the time and actually said to him in the moment, "Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few." But the major, who had the wonderful nickname of Pug, I don't know if I would dare call him that, asked Churchill, when Churchill said that, "Never in the history of mankind," the major turned to Churchill and said, "What about Jesus and his disciples?" And Churchill apparently replied, "Good old Pug," and changed the draft of his speech. And instead of saying, "In the history of mankind," what he actually said was this, "Never in the history of human conflict." Isn't that interesting? We know that Churchill had this brilliant gift of finding eloquent phrases that inspired the whole nation. So much, so many, so few. But I do think that his major general, Pug, was also right that these extremes that Churchill coined are even more true of Jesus. As Eliot said in our summer series, we've been thinking about the amazing Hebrew word hesed, which describes for us the astonishing kindness of God. And I think today we're reaching a kind of pinnacle in our journey as we see that this kindness, this hesed in God, comes to us ultimately clothed in human skin. Hesed is incarnate in Jesus. I wonder if we could be or could have been a fly on the wall in the command bunker of heaven as Jesus set out, not in his pilot's gear, but on his mission. the eternal destinies of millions of souls, literally in his hands. And I wonder whether we might have been moved as we watched that, like Churchill, and said, never in the history of mankind has one so glorious, so powerful, so great, so brave, been so undaunted and so unwearied and so skillful in saving many. Well, this afternoon, to help us to grasp and see some of this, I want to take us to that passage that Sarah beautifully read for us from Matthew chapter 17. If you've got a Bible, it'd be great if you can have your finger in the page, because I think this passage reveals the contrast, a wonderful contrast between the glorious identity of who Jesus Christ really is and the agonizing mission that he came to fulfill. The mind-bending paradox in this passage is what one writer calls the promise of glory and the shadow of death. The promise of glory and the shadow of death. We see here how high Jesus is and how low he went. And we're going to see that the eternal salvation of many was in the nail-pierced hands of such an elite hero who delivered this stunning victory with such profound kindness. Now, you may know that this incident in Matthew's gospel here has become known as the Transfiguration. It says that at the top of chapter 17 there in our Bibles. Jesus takes three of his closest friends, Peter, two brothers, James and John, up a mountain, high mountain. And while they're there, a number of things happen. First of all, the appearance and clothing of Jesus dramatically change. In verse 2, Matthew tells us that the face of Jesus shone like the sun, and even the clothes he was wearing became radiant. Then, secondly, two great heroes of the past also appear. Moses is one, and Elijah is the other. And they're talking with Jesus, we're told. I'll come back to that a little later on. The fact that Moses and Elijah are there shows that somehow death is not the end. But the real point that's being made here is that they are merely supporting actors in a great drama whose real hero is Jesus. They are important figures, but Moses and Elijah are here to point to Jesus, because he's in a category all on his own. Jesus is the unique climax of everything that's gone before. All the history, all the promises, all the hopes and dreams and desires and aspirations. And Moses and Elijah there to get out of the way and kind of point to him. The third thing that happens is that while suddenly enveloped by a cloud, the glory of God descends. These friends of Jesus hear God the Father speaking about Jesus. The Father in heaven speaking about his Son. The end of verse 5. This is what the Father says. This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. These disciples fall on their faces in sheer terror. And then Jesus gently touches them and he helps them up and he calms their fears. And when they look again, the radiant cloud is gone. Moses and Elijah are gone, and it's just the four of them on the same mountain still. And on the way down, I mean, what would the journey down be like after you've seen this? On the way down, Jesus, they're processing what they've just seen, and Jesus stretches their minds even further as he says to them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until after I've been raised from the dead. What? That's clearly not a small detail, because it assumes that this same glorious Jesus is now going down the mountain to die. Jesus is the glory of God. They've just seen a glimpse of it, and yet he's determined to go to the cross. The promise of glory and the shadow of death. Well, let's open up this scene a little by considering both halves of this contrast. And we're going to spend more time on the glory part, which is why the program on the back looks a little bit weirdly spaced. If you're making notes, you need to make more notes under that heading, and then we'll briefly consider the cross-shaped mission of Jesus more briefly at the end. So that's why the spacing looks a bit off. So first of all, the promise of glory. We've just seen, as we've summarised, that there are three things here that point to the true identity of Jesus being revealed, which are his appearance changing, Moses and Elijah being there, and then finally them hearing the voice of God directly. So let's take each of those three things in turn. So first of all, the true glory of Jesus is momentarily glimpsed. If you lived in Israel in 30 AD and you passed Jesus in the street, you probably wouldn't think he was anything out of the ordinary. He will have looked like a regular Jewish 30-year-old man. And in fact, Isaiah, who was a prophet in the Old Testament, talks about this very thing. He talked about there being nothing extraordinary about the promised Messiah when he appeared at all. Isaiah says this, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Isaiah 53. But in this brief moment on the mountain, it is as if the curtains are drawn back, and these three disciples, for a brief moment, see something of the true identity and glory of Christ. There's some interesting things going on here. When Moses spoke with God on Mount Sinai back in Exodus, he didn't realize that when he came down the mountain, his face was still glowing. The people were afraid to come near to him, but his radiance on that occasion was a sort of reflected glory after being in the glorious presence of God. His face reflected where he'd been. However, on this mountain, Jesus isn't glowing here because he has seen something else that's bright. This is not what we might call a reflection of glory. This is his own inherent divine glory coming from within himself that they seem to see. I want to underline this with a great big fat marker pen. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. He looks like any other man because his true identity has been veiled. But in this moment, these three friends get a glimpse of the true divine glory that Jesus in himself possesses. So there's the first thing. Second thing, the longing prayer of Moses is finally answered. It only took 2,000 years. we have to wait sometimes, don't we? The longing prayer of Moses finally answered. We haven't got, forgive me, because we haven't got time today to think about why Elijah's there too. But in terms of the journey we've been on in this series, I love the fact that Moses is here, because this is where we began. If you remember, in Exodus 34, Moses has been on a mountain before, where he cried out to God, "Oh God, show me your glory." That was a deep cry from Moses' heart at a time of desperate need and national crisis. "Oh God, show me your glory." And in that moment, God answered the prayer of Moses by revealing his character to Moses. Using words, God described himself as overflowing with chesed. And so Moses heard that kindness is at the very heart of God's character. But now here we are many years later on this different mountain, and Moses' request to see the glory of God is finally and supremely answered. Moses now isn't hearing words. He sees the glory of God in the face of a living person, Jesus. So at this point, and this is why you need a bigger space if you're making notes, I feel like I want to remind you of all the characteristics that God spoke when he described himself to Moses in Exodus 34, and then go down the list, comparing them to Jesus and ticking them off. I want to hold up what God said and compare it to Jesus, and let's see whether Jesus fulfills what God said. So let me remind you, if you weren't here, you may not have been. In Exodus 34, God said to Moses, "I am the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Okay? I want to ask you, is Jesus compassionate? Yes! Matthew, in fact, earlier in his gospel, tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, the heart of Jesus was moved and went out to people in need. Jesus saw beyond the faces of people into the loneliness and emptiness and helplessness that was lurking in human hearts. Jesus enters this world of suffering and pain with tender sympathy. Is he compassionate? Yes. Is he gracious? Yes. In his gospel, John could later say that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. Jesus was the kind of person who didn't shut failures out, but opened the door of his heart to sinners. And I love the extravagance of this that comes across in the brilliant stories that Jesus told. A father whose lost son comes home, and the father sprints down the road to welcome him with new stuff and throws a lavish party. What about the king who calls one of his courtiers who owes him millions of pounds and he cancels the whole enormous debt and lets him go free? What about the good Samaritan who loads the wounded victim on his donkey and walks him carefully to a hotel where he doesn't just pay for his immediate care but promises to come back later to pay the final bill too? The stories that Jesus tells in the Gospels, they're like colourful cartoons that brim with undeserved generosity and joyful welcome and thrilling hope, because his own imagination and thought world isn't shriveled and narrow, but his mind and heart are throbbing with lavish, over-the-top grace that goes above and beyond duty and into the realms of extravagance. Is he gracious? Yes. Is he patient? Yes. I think we only have to think of his patience with these very disciples who, just like us, were so slow to fully grasp who he was. But I also want to underline here the fact that when Jesus comes into this world, he's perfectly content to grow up and to work hard in a village that was despised called Nazareth until he was 30 years old. I don't know, what would we compare that to? I don't want to be rude. Does anyone live in Barnsley? It's like someone down south saying he's from Barnsley. People said nothing good will ever come from Nazareth. And Jesus lived there and worked there for the first 30 years of his life in obscurity. There's no showing off. There's no restlessness or itching to go public. Just waiting calmly in the shadows for the right time. And what Jesus then accomplishes in those 3 short years of public ministry has shaken and changed human history. And yet he seems to have done it all with such stress-free, measured, calm dignity, even when no one properly understood him. Is he patient? Yes. You don't sound convinced. You're doing in a bit, won't you? Is he overflowing in love and faithfulness? Yes. His whole life was poured out in extravagant, determined, courageous kindness. Jesus went out of his way to engage with the broken, the untouchables, the outsiders. And in a brutal first century context, his sensitivity and love for women and children and foreigners was utterly radical. And his enormous capacity to bless those around him with his power and goodness was never diminished by the crowds clamoring for his attention. The love that Jesus has is such a massive Pacific Ocean that later Paul could write in a letter to the church in Ephesus and pray that the Christians there would have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep, that's a fourth dimension, isn't it? Is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Does he overflow with love and loyalty? Yes. Is he forgiving? Yes. We find Jesus forgiving greedy tax collectors like Zacchaeus. We find him forgiving his own disciples. He forgave a woman caught in adultery who'd been thrown out by other men. We find him forgiving another soul-thirsty lady who had been married 5 times. As Jesus was being nailed to a cross by his enemies, we hear him crying out, "Father, forgive them." And then in his dying moments, Jesus forgives the scoundrel on the cross next to him who had just been swearing at him. Later, Jesus forgives a man called Saul of Tarsus who hated Jesus with a passion. This Saul had been going around like a religious terrorist, killing followers of Jesus. What he really wanted was to stamp Christianity out. But he could later write, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And then Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Is he forgiving? 100 times, yes. My point here, if you haven't got it already, is that if we take God's own words about himself in Exodus 34 and then hold them up and compare them to the life of Jesus, it's like playing Hesed bingo. We discover that Jesus is the towering pinnacle of all of it. Moses then had heard the brilliant words, but now he finally sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and he sees that Jesus is overflowing and joyful Hesed. He is the astonishing kindness of God come to us in human flesh. And if you still need more, thirdly, the eternal delight of the Father is clearly heard. It is interesting that in verse 5, these men are all suddenly surrounded by this bright cloud. Normally, clouds are grey and dark and make everything gloomy. But this cloud is shining because this isn't bad weather that just took a turn for the worst. This is the glory of God being present. And it should be no surprise to hear God the Father speak and to share his tremendous delight, his pride, if you like, in his incomparable Son, who he has loved for all eternity. Here is God himself saying, look at him. Look at him. Isn't he incredible? God the Father, beside himself with joy, because his Son is the epitome of glorious, wonderful, astonishing Hesed. Around 30 years after this encounter, Peter wrote, he wrote about it in a letter to some other Christian believers, 3 decades. And this is what Peter says 30 years later. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I don't want you to miss this afternoon what the Father calls them, and I think us, to do here. The Father, filled with pride, says to them, Listen to him. Listen to him. There are a lot of noisy voices in this world, but this is the one that counts. Whatever else you listen to, whatever else you do, do not waste your life drinking in other voices and fail to heed the most important one. God has given you the apple of his eye, his pure delight, his beloved son, and he invites you. Can I say no? He commands you to listen to him. Listen to him. Well, these men saw the glory. But let's turn now more briefly to consider the costly and sacrificial mission that Jesus came to fulfill. I think the timing of this transfiguration scene is significant because Jesus has told them just before this that he will suffer and die. If you just look back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, Matthew tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. The disciples are horrified. Peter tells Jesus off. How could one so good suffer and die? Luke, in his gospel, describes this transfiguration scene too. And he adds a comment that's really interesting, that Moses and Elijah, when they were talking with Jesus, Luke tells us that they were talking with Jesus about his coming death. And that does remind me of Churchill in the command bunker discussing the pilots jetting into battle. Moses and Elijah, these great heroes of the past, must have been in total awe as it dawns on them what Jesus is actually coming to do. They're talking about his impending death. Moses and Elijah's jaws must have been on the floor. And back in Matthew here too, on the way down the mountain, the disciples ask about Elijah. When you're trying to process something, nothing beats asking a really complicated theological question, does it? The teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first. We're not going to get into that. But Jesus explains that actually John the Baptist was like a modern day second Elijah. And King Herod had him beheaded. And Jesus tells them that his own path will lead in a similar direction. What they did to him, they're going to do to me. And so in the midst of the incredible glory that they've just witnessed, it seems that the shadow of Jesus' death surrounds and hangs over this whole scene. I think this is the greatest paradox that we could ever marvel at. I was so pleased when Eliot started with that ancient creed. He came down. He came down from heaven, that this glorious, eternal, compassionate Son should be humiliated and crucified like a criminal. But how does this glory and death speak of kindness? It's not just that Jesus is kindness incarnate. The very shape of his mission is itself the definition of kindness, isn't it? The one who is high came down. The one full of glory was emptied. The one who was more together than anyone has ever been or will be was broken and shattered apart. The sinless one bore the sins of many. all so that he could take those who are broken, empty and low to the healing and fullness and heights of his own glory. Our definition of hesed has been one of extravagant kindness shown to those who don't deserve it. And is that not exactly what we find in Jesus? God displays his abounding, faithful hesed as Jesus, the glorious one, bears the consequences of our sin in his death on the cross. And I want to underline that the whole New Testament after this point throbs with this idea. Here's just three references in the New Testament. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. How? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The whole New Testament throbs with this. I've been struck too this week with how the glory in this scene in Matthew contrasts with the horror of the cross. Think about this. Here, the face and clothes of Jesus shine with radiant glory. At the cross, the soldiers strip him naked and play dice for his clothes. And his face is contorted in anguish. Here in Matthew 17, Jesus is flanked by two great heroes who point to his supremacy. At the cross, Jesus is crucified in shame between two criminals. In this scene, Peter is like, "This is great, Lord," and tries to do some DIY. At the cross, Peter runs away crying because it's all so awful. Here, the glory of God's presence is signified in a bright cloud. At the cross, Jesus is abandoned in thick darkness. Here, it's God the Father who says, "Behold my Son." At the cross, it's a hardened Roman centurion who saw him die and say, "Surely this was the Son of God." We might even say that this is a progressive tale of three mountains. In Exodus 34, at Sinai, God reveals his glorious hesed to Moses on the mount there. On this mount of transfiguration, we learn that Jesus is that hesed incarnate. And then on the hill outside Jerusalem that people nicknamed the skull, this hesed reaches its unbelievable pinnacle at the cross as Jesus lays down his life to save sinners. Let me wrap up. One writer says that Jesus gave himself so that we might be conquered by the kindness of God. I do love that. In Jesus, we have a king who conquers not by sword or by threat, but by laying down his life to save his subjects. Can I ask you very plainly this afternoon if you've been conquered by the kindness of God shown to you in Jesus? Has his great kindness melted your heart? In this passage, God himself calls you, us, to look at Jesus and to listen to Jesus and to trust his astonishing kindness. Have you responded to Jesus personally and humbly in repentance and faith? Well, we've been thinking about the promise of glory and the shadow of death, and my mind went to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes there that there was a time, he includes himself in this, when we were spiritually dead in our sins, but that in his great love and mercy, God made us alive with Christ. And Paul goes on to tell us the reason. Paul goes on to say that God did this so that one day, in the coming ages, God might show off the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed how? Paul says, in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. One day in the future, a new creation will forever resound with the joy of millions marveling at the magnificent kindness of Jesus, because Hesed is incarnate in him. I wonder whether they'll be singing, never in human history will so many have owed so much to so kind a Saviour.